21. And our theme this evening is the arm of the Lord, the arm of the Lord. In this chapter, we have an account of the Lord's judgment in Israel and of his great mercy also to David and to Israel. And this chapter shows us, if you like, the reach of God's knowledge and of his judgment, and also of his mercy as he delivered David and Israel from the Philistines, as we read of at the end of the chapter. But both these elements in this chapter, both the judgment and the mercy, serve to vindicate David. You must remember that Shimei accused David of being a man of blood in connection with the house of Saul. And no doubt that accusation was not confined to Shimei or to Shimei or to that particular time. And the first main section of this chapter sets the record straight that as far as the execution of the seven sons of Saul is concerned, it was not an act of David's private revenge to strengthen his own position. It came about under the direction of God. So let us firstly consider the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Verse 1 and 2. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. The slaughter of the Gibeonites is not recorded in the scriptures, but evidently Saul had engaged in genocide. Some have suggested it took place when he slew the priests of Nob. Others that it took place as a way of kind of distracting Israel's attention from that slaughter by slaughtering those who were not Israelites. But the point is that this same Saul who had failed to slaughter the Amalekites when the Lord told him to, had slaughtered the Gibeonites whom the Lord had not told him to slaughter. And above all this, not only did he slaughter the Gibeonites, but he did so in breach of the oath that Israel had sworn to them before the Lord in Joshua chapter 9, that they would not destroy them, put them to death. Now that oath was taken generations earlier, many generations before, in the days of Joshua, but still the Lord held them to it. We'll come back to that later on. And we're told that he did, committed this slaughter, verse 2, in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. It was not zeal to God or for God. It was zeal to Israel and Judah. He desired to be an impressive king, showing strong action and have seizing the possessions of the Gibeonites to give to the people. Perhaps in some distorted logic, he thought that because the Gibeonites were Canaanites, the oath didn't matter, and that this was in some way pleasing to the Lord. But the opposite was the case. Perhaps many in Israel had half forgotten about what Saul had done in killing the Gibeonites, or killing many of them. But the Lord had not forgotten. The Lord remembers. The Lord had not forgotten the cruelty, and he had not forgotten the dishonor done to his name. For we are told in Joshua 9:18 that the princes of Israel had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. So what Saul had done was not just a breach of trust among men. He dishonored the great name of God, because the oath was taken in the name of the Lord God of Israel. You see, men imagine when they have done evil, and humanly speaking, things have blown over and cooled off, that they've got away with it, that as long as things die down, all is well. But the Lord doesn't forget, and he doesn't minimize sin just because time has passed. We do. Sin that seemed terrible at the time, with the passage of time, the memory gets dim, the feeling in the conscience dissipates, and we imagine that the sin wasn't so bad after all. But God does not. He remembers exactly. And delay, the passage of time, and the dimming of our memories and our consciences, these things are no substitute for repentance. And David, we are told, inquired of the Lord. 3 years of famine convinced him that there was a cause, that the Lord had a controversy with Israel. He didn't see it as just chance, nor did he look for explanations in second causes. He saw behind this 3 years of famine the Lord and his providence. Today we are preoccupied with second causes. We live in a scientific age. When anything happens, the experts are consulted, the scientists, the sociologist, the psychologist, and they explain all, but they don't. They may or may not give an accurate picture of the second causes, the means, but the first cause is always God. But today we live in an anti-supernaturalist approach to things and to catastrophe, and so the Lord is ignored. So no matter what happens, no matter what judgment comes, yet it's the Lord is not in all men's thoughts. You know, even the pagan magicians in Egypt did better than the vast majority of commentators on today's affairs. Even these pagan magicians in Exodus 8:19, when the judgments of God were falling, said, "This is the finger of God." And yet, it appears no matter what happens in this country, in any country, no one thinks of the finger of God. But David did. After 3 years, he grasped the Lord as a controversy. And then secondly, we can consider from verses 3 to 8, the Lord requires. The Lord requires. We have the inquiry of the Gibeonites in verses 3 to 6. As an oppressed people, the Gibeonites do not seem to have complained up till now. They were unsure of their position. But they reject monetary compensation. They reject that absolutely. In Numbers 35, you'll find that monetary compensation for murder was not allowed. Numbers 35. Numbers 35 and verse 31. "Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And he shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, that the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." And the Gibeonites did not seek monetary compensation. And they do not ask for freedom from servitude. They recognize also that they have no right of themselves to put anyone to death in Israel. They leave it to David to act as the chief ruler in Israel. but they request seven of Saul's sons, or male descendants. We see that two of them were sons, five were grandsons, and that they should be hanged before the Lord. And seven was the indicates completeness and complete restitution and justice being done before God to remove national guilt. And this is the minimum requirement to vindicate the Lord's name that has been profaned by this breach of the covenant between Israel and the Gibeonites. It may be that Saul's family had indeed assisted in the slaughter. You see in verse 1 that it refers to his bloody house. But at any rate, this action was approved of God, for the whole nation was guilty until punishment was delivered. And though Deuteronomy 24:16 teaches that the son was not to suffer for the sins of the father, he was not to be punished for the sins of the father, the Lord, who knows all things, approved of this action, as the sequel clearly shows. Therefore, either these sons were guilty of helping Saul, or else they represented the whole guilty nation. God approved of it. It is, among the liberals, common practice to say, well, this was just the way they did things in those days. But God was not boxed in by their culture or the customs of their times. God approved it, so it was right. God's judgment would not be lifted until public punishment for Saul's public sin had taken place, because the Lord's name had been dishonored. You see how committed God is to displaying his displeasure and wrath against sin. This national sin had to be publicly punished if his hand of judgment was to be removed. And if that is true for national sin and civil punishment, how much more for personal sin and for everlasting punishment? It shows us how there is no hope without Christ Jesus as the substitute, the one who on the cross declared his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. If God is so utterly committed to punishing sin, it shows us that without a substitute, without a basis on which God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly, there really is no hope at all. Then we have David acting in verse 7 to 9. He spares Mephibosheth because of the Lord's oath between him and Jonathan. He couldn't uphold one oath by breaking another. So he takes the two sons of Rizpah and the five of the grandsons of Saul, apparently belonging to Merab, his daughter, but brought up by Michal, her sister, who was without child. And so it was God's purpose that Saul's house should be virtually cut off in his judgment against that house. David had undertaken not to cut Saul's house off, but God had determined that it should virtually be cut off in his plan and providence, though Mephibosheth certainly lived. But then thirdly, the Lord's honour paramount. The Lord's honour paramount in verse 10 to 14. First of all, here we have Rizpah's kindness to the dead. Verse 10, and Rizpah the daughter of Aiah took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Doubtless a mother's love for her two sons largely explains what Rizpah did. But there's more than that. She shows this kindness or respect for the house of Saul as a whole. She stays night and day during the whole of the period that these seven, their bodies were hanged before the Lord. She takes a cloth either to lie on or to use as a tent, and she stayed there from the harvest until the rains came, which may mean that she stayed from April until October. It could be as long as that. To prevent the bodies being mutilated by the birds during the day or the beasts during the night. And they hung there until the rain came at the appropriate season of the year, and then their bodies could be buried properly. But there's a question here. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This shows us that the body of the guilty man who was put to death was not to remain hanging on a tree after nightfall, because he was accursed of God. And therefore, the accursed man was not to hang there all night, lest God's curse come upon the land. Now we might say, well, what's happened in our chapter that they left the bodies hanging on the tree? Well, you see, the removal of the body of the one accursed was lest the curse come upon the land. But in our chapter, the curse was already upon the land, and the bodies remained until the rain came, and thus it was evident that the curse was removed from the land by the punishment of the crime. So it's the other way around. Normally the body was not to remain, because lest the curse come upon the land. Here the curse was already upon the land, and those who were hanged remained until it was evident that the curse upon the land was removed and the rain came, so that there would be a plentiful harvest. Remember that ordinarily the death penalty involved handing over the guilty to the curse of God. In another world, that ordinarily the guilty man was killed, then he was killed first and then hanged on a tree, and then his body taken down. It was to show that the man had been put to death again in the under the displeasure of God and his command that it should be so, and consigned to the justice of God beyond the grave. But our Lord Jesus Christ was hanged on a tree on this side of the grave. The norm was the man was killed and then hanged on a tree, handed over to the curse of God beyond this world. But our Lord Jesus was hanged on a tree still living, because he was to bear the full curse of God in this world, on this side of death, as none other could. But then we see that David was moved to show lawful respect to the house of Saul in verse 12 to 14. To show due respect to the remains of the dead, when providence allows it, is a Christian duty. It's not superstition. It's simply acknowledging that the body is made by God, and that the body is part of the person, that although the soul goes to be with the Lord or goes to hell, the body nonetheless will be raised at the last day and is part of that individual and is to be treated with respect. Whisper ditched what she could in this respect. within the awesome circumstances that the justice of God allowed, she did what she could, that these bodies of her sons and of the five grandsons of Saul should not be mutilated by birds or animals. And David evidently was moved by this and followed her example, showing that he was not motivated by personal contempt towards the house of Saul. And so he brought the remains of Saul and Jonathan from comparative obscurity at Jabesh Gilead and buried them in the sepulchre of Kish. And that was the end of the matter. The crime had been fully punished within the limits of that demanded punishment. David showed respect for the house of Saul, following Rizpah's example. But the punishment had to take place, and the curse of God was lifted, and his blessing came upon the land. At the end of verse 14, and after that, God was entreated for the land. And that brings us, fourthly, the Lord's mercies in verse 15 to the end. We are given here a series of incidents where the Lord showed his mercy to Israel, and how the Lord judged the Philistines, their enemies. Because although the Lord would not have sin trifled with in Israel, neither does he leave his people to fight alone against the world. We have David's near miss in verse 15 to 17. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai the son of Zeruiah succoured him, and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. David was evidently as brave as ever, but he was getting older, and he didn't have the staying power that he once had. And he was rescued by Abishai. And his men recognized David heartily as the Lord's anointed. How refreshing it is that they should speak in this way. Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. He was Israel's light. And the reason he was Israel's light was because the Lord was his light. In the next chapter, in verse 29, where we have Psalm 18 recorded, For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. The Lord was his light, so he was Israel's light, as the Lord's anointed. Saul's lamp had gone out, but David was the man after God's own heart. He was the lamp of God's appointing to Israel. And then we have three other victories in verse 18 to 22. David's glory began with the slaying of Goliath of Gath. Here we have four more giants slain by David or by his men. These giants could not stand when the Lord arose for his people. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now let us consider some lessons from this chapter. Firstly, how the Lord views covenants. How the Lord views covenants. From the fact that the Lord regarded Saul's actions as a violation of the covenant made in the days of Joshua, in chapter 9 of Joshua, we may learn things concerning covenants, and especially concerning the descending obligation of the solemn league and covenant entered into by England, Scotland and Ireland in 1643. Does that covenant still stand? Well, let me say that it must stand. A covenant is lawful if it is made for if its requirements or that which those entering into it commit themselves to, is a thing lawful in itself according to God's word, if it is a thing possible, that is, within the power of man to perform, and if it is done in the name of the Lord. So we should never take oaths for things that are sinful, nor should we take oaths which commit us to things that are not or may not be within our power to perform. And we should always swear by the name of the Lord. Otherwise it is a sinful oath if these things are not present. But if we look at the case in Joshua chapter 9, we will learn how the Lord regards such covenants. Remember, this is the covenant that the house of Saul and Israel as a whole were regarded as violating in the days of David. That's generations later. Let us notice that a covenant, if lawful in itself, still stands even if rashly entered into. Even if rashly entered into. Because in Joshua 9, they were rash. They did not inquire of the Lord. And they committed themselves by oath rashly, but it was still binding, because that which they committed themselves to was not sinful. Now the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643 was not entered into rashly, but even if it had have been, it would not remove the obligation of it. Then again we can say that if some did not take the oath, or were even displeased by the oath, yet the rulers took it, and therefore the nation was bound by it. In Joshua 9 verse 18, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes, but all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. The princes took the oath. Not everyone took the oath. Not everyone was pleased with the oath. But they did not lift up their hands against the Gibeonites because of the oath. So the fact that some of the people did not take it did not alter the fact that Israel as a whole was bound by it, because the princes swore this covenant, this oath. And the same is true of the Solemn League and Covenant. The fact that not everyone in England, Scotland and Ireland swore the covenant does not alter the fact that the governments, as well as multitudes of the people, but the governments, the rulers, swore that covenant. You see that they did not say, that Joshua and the princes did not say, well, we swore the covenant, we can't do anything, but you didn't swear the covenant, so you kill the Gibeonites. He said, let us not lift up our hand against them, lest wrath be upon us. Then we can say also, subsequent generations can be bound by a covenant. So it was here that in this case the Lord held this covenant to be binding in the days of Saul, generations after the time of Joshua. And Saul and his house were held guilty of violating this covenant made generations previously. So we cannot say, well, the Solemn League and Covenant was made in 1643. It has nothing to do with us. It does. It was a lawful covenant. It was made with the Lord by the three kingdoms. It was made for that which is lawful and that which is within our power. and therefore it stands. Not even coerced covenanting can be ignored. This is beyond our scope this evening, but for your reflection in your own time, if you read Ezekiel 17, verse 11 to 21, you'll see that God holds Zedekiah guilty for breaking his coerced covenant with the king of Babylon. So that even if it were a coerced covenanting, it still stands. So there is a descending obligation of the solemn league and covenant upon these islands. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is, when a nation will not avenge evil in its midst, and when those who are appointed to do so will not punish the evildoer, will the Lord not take the matter back directly into his own hands and judge the evil nation? That's what we have here. The Lord was judging Israel until punishment was exacted from the house of Saul. You see, the Lord appoints rulers as his ministers to punish evil doing. And if they do not do so, he holds the nation guilty for tolerating that evil in its midst. And therefore the nation who will not, through its rulers, punish the evildoer can expect national judgments. And when we consider the unrestrained and unpunished and unavenged wickedness within our nation, can we expect anything other than the judgments of God? But then thirdly, the thing to fear for the people of God are not the giants of the world outside, but sin within the church and in our own hearts. Sin within Israel was a much greater problem than the giants of the Philistines. Sometimes we are extremely guilty of fearing the opposition of the world. But what we should fear more than that is sin within. The sin within our own hearts. The sins of the people of God. The sin in Israel brought great trouble upon Israel, whereas the giants of the Philistines did not. Let us then walk in faith and walk humbly with our God, and then we will not need to fear what man can do.